Okay, we are studying the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of all is vanity, says the preacher. And he's going to great lengths to prove it, that if you don't have God in your life, the rest of it doesn't make any difference whatsoever. He's one of those people that had enough money to explore every possible thing that he could possibly think up. And that's what he did. Spent about 20 years, best we can tell, tiptoeing through the tulips out in the middle of nowhere, trying to figure things out. And so we're in chapter 8 of this fascinating little book, and we're going to continue that on. So let's just take a moment for silent prayer. Let us prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Once again, it is a wonderful day. You've made it, and in it we rejoice, and we're glad in it. Thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you for the possibility of taking in your word, and thank you for just the privilege of being able to do it. So, Father, I just pray that we'll make the most of this great opportunity you've given us. Father, we'll be able to understand your word and be able to remember it and be able to use it wisely. Let us learn from the mistakes of others, which is the case for the wisest people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 8:10. This may be a fun night. This may be a fun night. Now, we just saw in the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 the providences of God, in other words, how he works everything together. And we see that Solomon is taught here the importance of protocol that goes along with obedience. In other words, not just doing things, but doing them correctly. So try to find out the correct way to do them, and that's kind of a protocol. There is an appropriate time and procedure for all things, as he says, but there's also a walk of faith, because you don't know what the King of Kings really has planned. Now, he's given us some insights into it. As we study prophecy, become more and more familiar with it, as we study the angelic conflict, and we see how it plays out in everyday life, then we really get some great insights in seeing how God is bringing about his plan. And what's fascinating is that he does it without overruling any volition. He is able to bring this about and still let volition run its perfect and imperfect course at the same time. Now, he's pointing out here there's limits to authority. Whenever he brings up no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. There is no discharge. There's no release. You're not let out during a time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. So there are limits to authority, limits in the natural realm, which is the wind. We know that in spite of our weather people trying to tell us that they are making weather happen or holding it back. We know that that is not the case, and that's what Solomon says is not going to happen. He says, or he says, her authority over the day of death. You really don't have, and even if someone decides to take their life, they don't have that authority. God permits it. There's all kinds of different things that where people started to do something, they got stopped along the way, and it was just not the time. So there's really, we don't have full authority over the physical realm. We don't have full authority over the procedural realm. We're in the middle of a conflict. And how many conflicts are going on now around the world? Everybody's fighting. It's that old Kingston Trio song, The Merry Minuet. They're rioting in Africa. They're starving in Spain. There's hurricanes in Florida. And Texas needs rain. I mean, and it goes on from there. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans. The Germans hate the Poles. Italians hate Yugoslavs. South Africans hate the Dutch. And the bottom line is, I don't like anybody very much. Great song. You can tell I sang along with it enough back in the 60s that I still remember it 100 years later. So here we are. But we are in the middle of war, and you can't really get out of it. You can't say, I don't want to be part of that anymore. You don't have authority to get out of it. You're in the middle of it. So the question is, what are you going to do with it? And also in the political realm, because evil's not going to deliver anybody. Now, a truly wise man's going to understand abuses of authority, and Solomon sought to find the honorable use of authority. Now, think about a king. A king is not like a president. President has people to answer to. Even if he's wielding a whole lot of power, there's still checks and balances on that. A king, though, he is the authority. He is the bottom line. And Solomon says, as the king, I have authority to do all these things. And he says, but I want to know the honorable way to do it. See, now that is a truly wise leader. Those are the kind of leaders that you actually need all over the world. And guess what? In the millennial kingdom, that's what we'll have. Truly wise people leading nations. That's hard to even remotely imagine right now. Now, verse 10, he says, so then I have seen the wicked buried, and those who go in and out from the holy place. Okay, these are the priests going in and out from the holy place. And they are soon forgotten in the city where they did this. This is futile. So here are, you take this special group of people, the Levitical priests. They could go in and out of the holy place, but you couldn't if you weren't a Levitical priest. And they had a protocol. They had an order of service. So during the time of Christ, Zacharias had that thing. And usually there were so many priests, maybe once or twice a year was the only time he got to go in to the holy place and do the showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. So it was really special. He said, these people are really special. And they go in and out, but after they die, what happens? Nobody remembers who they are. In verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Is that the case or not? Whenever there is a law and there's a judgment and the sentence is not carried out, but it's postponed, and we see that all over the United States. It's postponed, it's done away with, it's not even considered, there's no accountability. And whenever that happens, guess what? Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. That sounds just like pre-flood, doesn't it? All their thoughts were only evil continually. Now, we're getting ready to start a conjunctive study with angelic conflict, and I'm still trying to decide if it'll be this Sunday or the next or the next. But it has to do with who we are, what is our place, and what is our function in the angelic conflict, and how do we identify where Satan is working. We know he's everywhere. We know he's ruler of the world and all that. But we're going to get into some specifics as to how he is working and bringing about his plan to disrupt God's plan. Verse 12, he says, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life. Oh, man, why do the wicked prosper? You know, seems like somebody ought to write a book. I think James Dobson did. You know, when God doesn't make sense. Why does evil prosper? He says, still I know it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly, respect him openly. So you look at a sinner. You might have some people who are poster children to you that you know are almost the embodiment of evil, just based on what their policies are, what they do with their finances, how they use their finances to spread evil, how they use their finances to tear up and disrupt God's plan, do everything they can do to possibly do that. He says, but it's still a lot better for you and me to fear God, have a respect for him openly. Okay? Don't be afraid to bow your head in a restaurant. Don't be afraid to proclaim the name of the Lord. Don't be afraid to do those things. Verse 13, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow. Okay, well, shadows get longer in the day. He says, because he does not fear God. Okay, the evil man has still got a problem. Now, the first point is there are those who are religiously observant of the forms of the law. That's the people that go in and out of the holy place, but were wicked in their hearts. And they left no lasting legacy. Some people have high visibility positions. Some people do things that people consider important. And after they die, does anybody remember who they are? Well, this is Solomon's observation. Some will believe that because the wicked endure and even prosper, it's the proper way of life. It almost looks like that. I mean, you can take a look at some of the extremely wealthy people of the world. The top 50 wealthiest people, there's probably not half a dozen of them that are believers, if that many. And they do and get away with all kinds of things because they can buy their way out of problems. So some people look at it and go, well, that's how they got ahead. And they're rulers of this world in a sense. So maybe that's the best way to live my life. That's the proper way of life. That's when you're evaluating life based on perceptions. And we might remember from some of the stuff we've been through, when you're functioning in that worldly system, then it's all about your perception. It is not about what God has to say. It's what you think is right. There's no good thoughts going on in their soul because they have no respect for God. If you don't have any respect for God, there's really not any good thoughts going on. There's some you might call neutral. There's some you might call human good. But if you don't fear God, which is respect, you don't have that. Really, everything is just all about self. Now, that's part of what we're going to explore, because it's been coming together. And how did we get to where we are now in this world? How did we get so upside down, where people call evil good and good evil, just like Isaiah 5:20 said it would happen? How did we get there? Well, it starts with a sin nature, and it starts with I, me, mine, and myself. And then it grows from there. That's just a preview. Now, slow justice increases criminal activity. We can note that from observation. Experientially, we can look at that. Whenever justice is not carried out, it gets worse. Okay? But some of our politicians are saying, well, really, you know, it wasn't the guns in our state that killed people, it was the fact that they got guns from another state. The gun didn't kill anybody. The person pulling the trigger is the one that actually did the execution. And it's all about a blame game. Find somebody to blame to excuse yourself from wrongdoing. And they've been, gosh, that woman that you gave me, where did that come from? See, if you just knew the Bible a little bit, you'd have explanations for a whole lot of stuff that affects life. Slow justice increases criminal activity. And the fear of the Lord, it seems like I read this somewhere, is the beginning of knowledge. Okay, that's where it needs to start. Proverbs 1:7. It's interesting that fear of the Lord is mentioned 19 times in the book of Proverbs. 19 times. So he's trying to impart wisdom there with the book of Proverbs. 19 times he mentions the fear of the Lord. It's a great study to find them. If you want to do some stuff on your own, go through the book of Proverbs, just take a chapter, and everywhere you find the phrase, fear the Lord. Take that phrase, fear of the Lord, and then it tells you what it means by fear of the Lord. And you can get at least 19 main principles about what it means to fear the Lord. And it's just it's a great study to do. Now, verse 14 says there's futility, which is done on earth. Vanity, this word that I have futility, and it's in bold letters and italics. That is the same word we saw all the way back in chapter 1. It goes all the way through this book. Okay, the words of the preacher, all is vanity. There's a futility, a vanity, an emptiness that is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it, this futility, happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom futility happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility. So I commended pleasure. Okay, he said, I looked at life and I went, nothing matters about anything. So I looked for pleasure. Okay, if it doesn't matter about a good man gets bad stuff happen to him, bad guy gets the right stuff happen to him by the right, whatever. There's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat, drink, and be merry. Does, you think we took that to an art form in this country? Eat, drink, and be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Now, sometimes God doesn't make sense. Now, there's a frustration in the wise man when evil and good do not receive the appropriate justice. Okay, the evil man got the right justice. The righteous man didn't get the right justice. And he's talking about, so to a wise man, he says, he said, there's a frustration here. Have we seen that in the last 10 years? We've seen frivolous lawsuits. We've seen people manufacture and twist around the actual law in order to charge somebody else with something. We have found that has come from the judicial system. We have found, people have decided, I hear people say, well, that's not constitutional. And my first response anymore is, have you read the Constitution lately? We used to have a bunch of them on the back table because it's a good idea to know the major law, the land that you live in, and have some good idea about it. Well, to one person, to say it's not constitutional means that there have been judicial decisions upholding various things that may or may not be right. Okay? Not constitutional. And then to say another one is a constitutionalist is one who believes the Constitution, the way it's written, is the way it should be lived and carried out. Okay? And we've had arguments about that. I hear people say who want the Constitution gone, that's not constitutional. Well, that's just not right. But a wise man looks and does not see appropriate justice, wise man or woman. I'm not trying to be, it says man here. So anyway, not trying to be a whatever they call that word. Anyway, whenever they see things not being honorably done, a wise man looks and asks why, and it drives them crazy. And this is what's going on with Solomon. If the frustration is left unchecked, it leads to the thought process that the only thing that matters is one's own personal pleasure. You start looking at the world out there. And we see the world now, and we see lots of injustice that is going on. And you ask, how do you balance this out, and how do you get it going? But a lot of people have got so upset with it, they try to avoid anything that has to do with justice, and they try to calm their soul with whatever type of thing they can find to calm it with. And, you know, this whole thing about marijuana. Well, should we just have recreational marijuana? Does anybody really think that's a good idea? We have, it's kind of like Achish, king of Gath, and David acted like he was insane. He said, I got enough crazy people in my country. Get him out of here. Well, that can real easily happen now. Real easily. So, recreational marijuana, I seldom make comments like this, but I don't think it's a good idea in any way, shape, or form. Now, one day, everybody's going to be judged. Now, this is out of Malachi, Okay, Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. But what have we spoken? But you say, what have we spoken against you?" Okay, they're not paying enough attention to know that they've spoken against the Lord. And he says, "Your words are arrogant against me. You have said it is vain to serve God. It's empty, vanity. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of the armies? So now we call the arrogant blessed." Can you see that anywhere? Someone that walks around as a narcissistic hedonist and everything, we say, well, they're blessed. No. And by the way, that's modern psychology. Embrace who you are with all of its faults. I think the Bible says recognize who you are and fix the problems. You know, let God bring about the change. Look to him. Say, I can't do this. I know, Lord, that I have a problem with. We were talking about judging one another before class, wrongfully judging other people, making decisions that we probably shouldn't make. Lord, I have a problem with that. Help. And then guess what? Somewhere along the line, we find that we're not spending as much time judging other people as maybe we once did. He says, "Now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." Okay, you see the real scoundrels of society outwardly basically blaspheming God, and he lets them go. Some people say he's weak. Now that's one of the attacks on him, that God is weak. Oh, and by the way, if you believe in God, you're weak too. That's what an atheist will tell you. I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to rely on anybody but myself, or I'd be weak. I've heard that from more than one place. Well, guess what? You are weak. Knucklehead, wake up. Realize you need some help. He says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession." This is Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. "When I prepare my own possession," sounds like a millennial issue, doesn't it? "And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." You know what's going to happen over the course of the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation? Well, there's going to be a remnant of the Jews left. And Malachi is written primarily to the Jews. A remnant of the Jews left who is going to be delivered. And they're going to be the sheep. And the goats are going to be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil. And the sheep goes in to inherit the kingdom. So here are people right from that last part of that dispensation that start this kingdom. "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze." You know who is arrogant? An unbeliever. That's who the Lord sees. An unbeliever is arrogant. How? Why? Because you think you know more than the creator of the universe. Okay? And if you think you know more than the Almighty God, you're arrogant. See? If you got a better way to get into eternity than he does, you're arrogant. So he's talking here to the arrogant. "That day is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it'll leave them neither root nor branch." Whenever they enter into the millennial kingdom, it's going to only be believers to go in there. "But for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, will rise with healing in his wings. And you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." This is the rising of the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, which is another title for the Lord himself. And you'll tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing, says the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the host. So, one day everybody's going to be judged, righteous and the wicked. And that's what we have to look at now. The judicial systems can get so far out of line that they're almost unrecognizable, where judges are bought with bribes, where they're put in there because they have a certain ideology that does not follow the supreme law of the land. Okay? And they're put in place for that. And he says, one day it's all going to come back, it's all going to be judged. And so we do what? We fear and respect God during this time that we've been given on earth. And this is the conclusion that Solomon is reaching. Now, man can't discover it all. Verse 16 and 17. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night. Sounds like Larry Riley at times, doesn't it? He says, I decided I was going to take an evaluation of everything that's done on the earth, and I saw every work of God. See, so if you're honest, if you're looking around at what all's going on planet earth, you're looking at what's God doing at the same time. You're not just got your eyes focused on the evil. You're focusing your eyes on the good. And it's it's amazing. We get to see that from on a pretty regular basis, and I try to share what I can share with you, but there's some really neat stuff going on in Africa, really neat stuff going on in India. People are growing up, they're getting taught, they're going out and they're teaching other pastors, they're teaching their congregations. They have, many cases, not everywhere, gone back to the Word of God. I ran into some statistics yesterday, in fact. We have 8.3 billion people alive on planet Earth right now. Planet Earth, we are increasing births over deaths by close to 700 million people a year. Now, are we going to reach them all for Christ? I wish we would, but the numbers are too staggering for that to actually happen. But we still think of this. They estimate when the population hits 6 billion people, and that wasn't that long ago. Within our lifetime, last 30 years, it was about 6 billion people. And it hit that, and they said, anthropologists estimate that half the people who have ever lived are alive today on planet Earth. That means they estimated 12 billion people as all that had ever lived on planet Earth. Now we've gone up to 14 billion people have lived on planet Earth, and we're closer to 60% of the people who have ever lived are alive now on planet Earth. Do we have a great opportunity for evangelism or what? Now we have the tools. We have the tools to evangelize the world, at least get the gospel out, not convert them. That's a matter of their volition. But we have the tools to get it out there. And what are they trying to do? Let AI take over. We're talking about that before church. And I want AI to leave me alone. I don't want anything with it. Every time you open up any program anymore, would you like some AI help? And how do you say no in a not too nice way and get across to a machine? not going to happen. Now, he says, when I gave my heart to know this, and he says, I saw every work of God. He says, even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. He's telling us that there are limitations to even to the most intelligent people. Now, it's impossible for any one human to fully analyze and assimilate all that God has done on earth. Anybody thinks they know it all? That's a statement of arrogance. Once again, it's impossible for any one human to fully analyze and assimilate all that God has done on earth. I sit at the Grand Canyon. You can sit on the rim of the Grand Canyon, not too close to the rim, but you can sit on the rim of the Grand Canyon, and I could just sit there and look at it for days. I mean, it's just fascinating what happened. See, some people kind of get locked in place out there because it changes so much over the course of the seasons, and it can be, you know, it's 1 mile drop down into the canyon, so the temperature changes are dramatic there between the top rim, which is 6,000 feet above sea level, and the bottom of the canyon, which is down at sea level. So it's a dramatic change of weather and temperature to get down in there, and then the shadows change as it moves through it. It's a phenomenal thing. I've been there 3 or 4 times, and I loved the Grand Canyon. And at one of these days, I'm hoping to walk down into it and get a helicopter out. They say if you arrange that beforehand, it's not ridiculously expensive. If it's an emergency run, it costs a whole lot of money, up in 5 digits. So you want to plan to get the helicopter at the bottom. If you make 25 miles down to the bottom, you want to plan to get the helicopter down there rather than trying to walk out. Now you can talk to Bob Thompson because he's walked it. He went in and out of it. So, of course, that's the kind of stuff he does all the time. It's impossible to analyze and assimilate. You think of the Grand Canyon. You think of the Dead Sea. You think of the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think about Mount St. Helens, which when I was up in the Northwest this last June was wonderful. We went by Mount St. Helens, but I didn't get to look at it because we didn't have time to do that. But I've loved to have gone there and looked to see, because what's happened in Mount St. Helens is all the anti-flood people that say that this, you know, it couldn't have happened, oil couldn't have happened, all this other stuff. What is happening at Mount St. Helens in, what, 20 years, 30 years since it went off, is it's all set up to start producing coal. And this is from a guy with a doctorate in coal and, you know, coal mining and all that other stuff. So it's fascinating because the liberal left theologians keep on getting slapped in the face with truth. Now, it's impossible for us to do that, and yet some people will tell you they know everything there is to know about God. If that's a person's life objective, then life can certainly be nothing but frustrating. Yeah, if that's what you want to know everything, well, let's keep finding out about God, but let's not lose sleep over it. You need some rest so you can think properly. Now, while inductive reasoning has its place, there's always the possibility of unknown data. You look at things, analyze things. Think of Solomon. Solomon got to travel a little. Most people traveled to him. He still didn't see that much of the world. Okay, from where he went and how long it took him to get from one place to another, he couldn't have analyzed everything. But if you reason inductively, you reason from the part to the whole. See, we need to reason from the whole to the part. And the only way you can do that is when the Bible says this is the whole, you reason from the whole to the part. But we have a tendency to take our own experience and make our own experience universal. And they call that projection. You know, have you ever made the statement, well, everybody's did, and then usually you're talking about you, or they're talking about them, and then they say everybody, but they don't know everybody, so it's kind of hard to make that projection from inductively that it because I'm this way, then everybody is this way. Well, no, we all have sin natures, and we've got a wide, diverse way of manifesting all those. There's always a possibility of unknown data. And it's a matter of having the wrong goals, and we've talked a lot about that. Can you want to discover everything? It's the wrong goal. Remember our little chart? You got the wrong goal in there, and you're seeking to discover everything. You're not. So if you find something new, you're going to be happy for a little bit, but you're just going to keep looking. And if you don't find anything new, you're going to get mad because you haven't found anything new. You're going to get fearful. Well, is there anything else new? Or have I been exposed to all of it? You're going to be guilty. Well, maybe I didn't look hard enough. So it's a matter of living with the wrong goals. Thinking one does know it all, simply a manifestation of arrogance. And that's, I know nobody in here has ever known a know-it-all. I know nobody in here is a know-it-all. I've done a couple of funerals where I ask the family, you know, I usually ask them, give me adjectives. Tell me about, you know, your wife, your mother, you know, give me some adjectives to work with. And I've done a couple of them where more than one person said that this person was a know-it-all. And I thought, this is not a, you know. And the Lord let me work it into the sermon, you know. But I guess they found out immediately they didn't know it all. So anyway, now chapter 9, Solomon gives an explanation in verse 1. Okay, so he just got us kind of worked up here in chapter 8. And in verse 1, he says, I have taken all this to my heart and explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of the God. There's a definite article in there. Man does not know whether it'll be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. All these deeds, and he doesn't know what's going to come back. Okay? You can love others as we should, treat others as we want to be treated. We can be able to do that, but you don't know what the response is going to be. There's an old human proverb says, no good deed goes unpunished. Have you ever noticed that? You try and help somebody out, and next thing you know, you find yourself, uh-oh, why did I do this type of thing? But you still, as Christians, we do the right thing and let God work it out. And sometimes the right thing involves suffering. It seems like that describes the cross pretty well. The right thing involves suffering. Now, when the righteous and or the wise do their deeds, the effects are in the hands of God. That's what Solomon is trying to tell us. Now, I wonder if Paul read this. Isn't it amazing we keep ending up back in Paul with principles that are found in the New Testament that are actually taught right here? In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6, I love this passage, the summary passage. It says there are varieties of gifts because this is his introduction into a chapter on spiritual gifts. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. This Holy Spirit is the one that sovereignly gives the spiritual gifts. That's what he does. Varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 13 shows that. The moment we become a believer, we get this gift. It says, there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. Okay, you can have a gift, but what are you going to do with it? The ministry is what you do with it. See? But the same Lord. See, this kind of connects us to spiritual gifts come from the Holy Spirit, right? Ministries come from the Lord. And what he's saying is that these things connect us to the Trinity. And they're varieties of effects, but the same God, which is the Father, works all things in all persons. So they're different gifts, spiritual gifts. You take this spiritual gift, and there are varieties of ministries. Someone might have the gift of mercy, and they find a way to show the gift of mercy, and they work in a hospital. Or they go out and help the homeless people. There's any number of ways that that ministry can be manifested. Someone has the gift of pastor, and maybe they have the privilege of leading a church, and maybe they're working as a chaplain in the hospital or in the military, or they're working in a nursing home. There's all kinds of places that gift can be manifested because there are varieties of ministries, and Jesus is the one who leads you in that. And there are varieties of effects. Well, how's your ministry going to come out? That's all up to God, who works all things in all persons. Now, some people will love the righteous and wise men, and some are going to hate them. Okay? All right? Is that a preparatory verse or what? You're going to do things. If your objective in this life is to be loved by everyone, wrong goals, right? Isn't it? I mean, just take that chart and you keep plugging it in and it goes, hey, this makes a lot of sense. If I'm going to make everybody love me, that's you're going to be met with, you're going to be mad when they don't. You're going to feel guilty because maybe you weren't good enough. And you're going to be fearful wondering if anybody will ever love you. See, that's the block goals. That's what happens, anger, fear, and guilt. So if you're going to make everybody love you, you're going to have a frustrating life. A frustrating life. That's why you got to turn it around and say, I can't make everybody love me, but I can love everybody the way that I'm supposed to. Love them as I would want them to love me. I can take the lead, take the example, and not be a victim. See, that's what happens frequently when people get the wrong goals and it doesn't come out the way they want it. They're a victim. And then as a victim, they get to, you know, they have all kinds of excuses. Just read Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. To he who overcomes. To he who overcomes. Over and over. To he who overcomes. Each of us in our time frame are going to have our own set of problems. That's promised. Okay? It doesn't mean we give up. It doesn't mean we quit trying. It means that we continue to be faithful to the Word, to what the Lord has revealed to us. And you know, some people are going to love you for what you do, and some people are going to hate you for what you do. And it's about as polarized probably as it's ever been on earth right now. We hear things in India, for example, where pastors get falsely accused of proselyting. Well, they were trying to lead somebody to the Lord. They were trying to present Christ to him and all that. But then it's a law that shouldn't even have been a law, called a proselyting law. And so they can end up in jail. Okay? And there's more than one of those cases going on right now as we speak, where families are in jeopardy because they're about to put daddy in the lockup there. But you do the right thing, and you let God work it out. One cannot use the good and bad things that come into life as a criteria of God's love. That's one of the things Solomon's teaching us here. Some people are performance based as far as you got to do this or God won't love you. Well, for God so loved the world, seemed like that included all the calcitrants, like all of us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God so loved the world. He loved all of us goofballs because he made us. He let us come into existence, and he says he loves us. So you can't use how people treat you as a criteria of whether or not God loves you or not. You take that as a given. He loves me. I'm supposed to love him back. Greatest commandment. And I'm supposed to spread that love that he's poured out on me to other people. And I'm supposed to love other people. And that's two goals that are legitimate that we should try to have. Now, everybody faces death. Verses 2 to 6 says it's the same for all. One fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and the clean, for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice, as the good man is, so is the sinner, as the swearer is, so is the one who's afraid to swear. Now, he says, we're all going to die. It doesn't matter if you're good, bad, indifferent here, if you're clean or not clean. The clean, boy, that goes right into the heart of the Jewish system, right? Because it was all about clean and unclean and all that other stuff. And the one who offers a sacrifice, they bring all their sacrifices like they're supposed to bring them. Some guy doesn't bring the sacrifices. Okay, and so one stands in judgment of the other, and there they go. This is an evil, verse 3, and all that is done under the sun. And there's one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of the men are full of evil. And insanity is in their heart throughout their lives. I think I'd put that one on my fridge. The hearts of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their heart throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Look at Solomon here. We're all crazy, and then we die. That's what he just said. We're all nuts. Nutty as a fruitcake, and then we die. Okay. For whoever is joined with all the living, there's hope. Okay. If you're alive, there's hope. Surely a live dog's better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die. But the dead don't know anything. If you don't believe in God, and you're dead, so what? He says, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Okay? He's just laid out and proved that here are these guys that go in and out and they offer sacrifices. Nobody remembers a thing about them after they die. They've got their name enshrined somewhere in one of the little books that the Jews kept. But that's about it. But nobody knows who they were, who they loved, what kind of food they loved. Nobody knows anything about them. He says, indeed their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished. And they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Oh, sounds like he's approaching in here. If you're without God, then all there is this world. Okay, and the sun keeps going round and round. At least that's the way it looks from planet Earth. The sun keeps going round and round, and it's going to keep doing that after you're gone. Now, without God in our lives, it doesn't make any difference what we do in this life. That's the point he's making. Without God in our lives, doesn't really matter. Why worry about anything? Eat, drink, and be merry is his conclusion. Because everybody's going to face the same end, which is death. Okay? If there is no God, if there's no judgment, if there's no reward, it doesn't matter. We're all going to die one of these days. But as long as we have life, hope is possible. That's one of the things sometimes when you're talking to somebody and they are fully into despair, they're in depression. That's the word I'm looking for. They are very highly depressed. One of the things, if you're trying to help them, you bear one another's burdens, you're trying to offer them a glimmer of hope. Not a false hope, but a real hope. Because that real hope, no matter what your physical circumstances are, is found in the living God. And you want to talk to them about where they can find that real hope. Because as long as you have breath, then hope is possible. But without a belief in God, death is the end of existence. And what we do here doesn't make any difference. If you don't believe in God as an atheist, nothing matters. Nothing matters. That's what he's trying to get across. And he's got quite eloquent at it. Without God, one cannot leave an inheritance and know whether or not it did any good. If you believe in God, then you know one day He's going to raise you from the dead, and that one day you're going to have this new body that's never going to sin, and that which you left behind for an inheritance, you'll know if it did any good or not. So, without God, though, you can't leave an inheritance, because once you die, you don't know what happened to it. Now, sometimes He's already talked about people that worry about, you know, what's going to happen to all my stuff after I'm gone. Without God, all it does is generate tension and turmoil in this life. Okay? If you have God, that's not anything that's important. Yeah, it is important. Yeah, try to get your affairs in order and all this other stuff. That's just good common sense stewardship. That's what we should try to do. Have a will ready. Have it all made out. Make it as, you know, simple as you could possibly make it. And leave it in the hands of God. Leave it where somebody else can use it. Now, now he says, verse 7, go then, eat your bread in happiness. And drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God's already approved your works. Who's he talking to? Did he just change subjects? Has he been known to do that? Read Proverbs. You'll see him go from one statement that is a dogmatic statement as you can get, and the very next statement puts a knot in it and says it exactly the same way, but with the knot. And both of them are true. That's in Proverbs 1 says, I'm going to teach you the sayings of a wise man and how to understand a riddle. How to understand apparent contradictions that are not contradictions. How do you think through things that it says it's absolutely this way and it's absolutely this way and those two things are antithetical? How could Jesus be fully God and fully man? Well, he's either got to be one or the other. That's a human thought, isn't it? Or there's another solution to the problem. So, God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. And let not oil be lacking on your head. It just runs off of mine. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. And this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Now, without God, because he's got us going both directions here, without God, a person can just try to make the best of it. Without God in your life, yeah, eat, drink, be merry, get married, have a great time, and all this other stuff. But if you don't believe there's a God, you might as well make the best of this life. With God, though, life can be the best. You can fully enjoy what God has made under the sun. You can explore it. You can appreciate it. You're not going to worship it because he told you not to, but you can certainly have a great relationships here on planet Earth. With God, life can be the best imaginable. Life can seem great without God, but as previously taught, there's still going to be a hole in the soul. We're going to put this in the context. Life can seem great without God. If you don't have God in your life, there's always something missing. It's the hole in the soul, as it's been described. And it's a hole that only God can fill. It's absolutely amazing. A hole that only God can fill. People who don't have Him alive in their soul, they're always wanting something else. Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. Why do people with more money than they'll ever count spend it to try and gain power? Why do they spend it to try and gain pleasure? Because they're never satisfied. Unlike Paul, I've learned how to get along with a little bit, and I've learned how to get along with a lot. I've learned how to be content in any and every circumstances. I can do all things. See, that's the endurance thing. The good, the bad, and the ugly through Christ who strengthens me. Now, verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, verily, do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Okay? If all's to be found in this world, he says, okay, give it your best in this life. Your best life now. Hit it with all you got. See, because life for the unbeliever might as well be lived to the fullest. It might as well be lived to the fullest. You might as well give it everything you got if you're an unbeliever. Because after death, there's not going to be any kind of joy of any kind. If you go into non-existence, there's no joy there because you have nothing, no feelings. But if you end up in another place, there's not going to be any joy there. That's usually what Sheol is talking about. And he says, you're going in there. So what are these guys doing? The rich man and Lazarus. You go back to Luke 16 and you got Abraham on one side and the rich man on the other and Lazarus on the one side and they're looking back and forth. And the paradise is a pretty good place. I'm sure they evidently had water because the rich man said, would you give us a few drops of the water? They evidently had what they wanted. They were probably having a party over there. And Lazarus, or the rich man, oh man, he was without, wasn't he? There wasn't any happiness, no joy, no nothing in there. Some people think they'll go to hell and find all their friends and just have a party for all of eternity. It's not the way it works. Not the way it works. Now, don't think you have it all figured out. Verses 11 and 12. It says, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. The battle's not to the warriors. And neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like a fish caught in a treacherous net, birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. So by mere human standards, some things just don't make sense. Simple human standards, some things we don't know. Because life itself is full of uncertainty. It's nice to be able to make a schedule. This is what I'm going to do next week. I make a list and it's a target. Seldom hit. But it's one of those things because when I was in college, I planned out everything by the 15 minutes. I had a calendar that had 15-minute breakpoints, and I had, you know, this is how long I'm going to sleep, this one I'm going to eat, this one I'm going to class, this one I'm work, this one I'm going to study, this is what I'm going to study. I had it all, never went 1 week and fill that schedule like it all got planned. It's just the way it is. We just, you know, life is full of uncertainty. We never know exactly when this life is going to end. We never know exactly. Now, we've all been here a while. We've all been here a while. And we've got, let's go ahead and finish this chapter. In verse 13, and this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. It impressed me. That's nice. Solomon's impressed with himself. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom, and no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words were not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Say a few wise words quietly. It's a lot better than a ruler yelling at the people. Wisdom, verse 18, is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys a whole lot of good. Now, heroes are often quickly forgotten. So much for trying to make a name for yourself. How many times you heard that? Well, I set out to make a name for myself. And we hear it with some of these young football players. Well, I'm going to make a name for myself. And I'm thinking, come on, guys. Usually you become infamous instead of famous because you do something really stupid. Their deeds are more easily remembered. What do you remember about that poor wise man? That he delivered the city. The city got delivered, but didn't remember what brought it about or how it happened. The wisdom that led to deliverance in the past is not often considered in the present. Yeah, we can find that. We didn't learn from history, right? If you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. Wisdom is far greater than power in the hands of a fool. That's quite a principle. Wisdom, not intelligence, not knowing it all, but wisdom. How does it fit together? How do you use it? When are you diplomatic? How are you diplomatic? What does it mean to be diplomatic? That's applications of wisdom. Because with some people, it's just like train up a child according to his way is literally what the Hebrew says. Then that proverb, according to his way, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That means basically you need to know your kids well enough to know their personality types so that you can minister to them individually. And I'm not the only one that says that. Chuck Swindoll said it and confirmed what I had already taught. That's because he read the Hebrew too. And it's a cough in there. According to his way, okay? And the train up a child in the way he shall go is how it's normally translated, and it just didn't quite get it. But it's saying that you need to know your kids well enough that you can minister to them individually. Because some kids, you can just spank the snot out of them, and it'll just make them meaner. And other kids, you can put in the corner, and it'll straighten everything out. You need to know them well enough to know what's going to work with which one, okay? And as a parent, I've seen a lot of things. This is how you raise godly kids. And it's a whole series of laws. One of them was, I know I've run over, but one of them I went and heard this young man speak. Had two kids, like 7 and 9 years old. And it was Secrets of Successful Fathers or something. He was selling a book, and I went to listen to him, and it's a pretty well-written book, and I thought, I want to talk to him in 20 years and see how it really worked out. Because you start trying to put rules, you try to put rules on some of these things, and actually you find out that, just like Solomon says, things don't always go as planned. A lack of wisdom can destroy a whole lot of good. A lack of wisdom can destroy a lot of good. And I think Solomon, this wise man, saw that he wasn't always wise. And when he wasn't wise, a lot of good got destroyed. When he wasn't wise is when he was not using his authority wisely. He's taught us what's going on in his soul. And I mean, these are great life lessons. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, your love and mercy. Just thank you for your blessings and your test. Thank you for your amazing word that speaks to us every time we open it up. Father, I pray that we'll be able to use the principles we've heard tonight wisely so that we might indeed honor and glorify you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.